Father, you have called us to a higher calling, a deeper walk. And I would pray today as we take a good, hard look at this wonderful book of Colossians that we've been studying for a number of weeks now, that we would see, Lord, the central truth, the central theme of this book. May we be called to a higher calling, a deeper walk as a result of it. So teach us, Lord, today, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians, and we've finished it up last week, but I said I would come back and do sort of a big flyover to give you a big perspective. But just in case you happen to be coming in at the very end of the movie, you've just moved here, and you're coming in. Oh, we just finished the book. Let me just give you kind of a quick picture here. Paul, the Apostle Paul, most likely, we know he's in prison, but most likely in Rome, about 800 miles away from this church, Colossae, which he did not start. It was founded most likely by a man by the name of Epaphras, who's mentioned in the first chapter and also in the last chapter. Paul has gotten wind of the fact that there has been some false teaching that has entered into the church, and so Paul wants to correct that. So there's an awful lot about Christ and who he is. He's the central theme, but he's the central theme throughout all Scripture, but particularly this book, mentioned about 40-some times in this book. So Paul is writing to correct some of this, and these very short few chapters here, he covers many different subjects. Doesn't go into a great deal of depth in every subject, but he does go into depth regarding who Christ is and his great glory and the deity of Christ. A lot of subjects along that line that deal with the person of Christ, because this seems to have been the problem that people were wrestling with. Somebody was coming along, or people were coming along and denying his deity, or just saying he was just simply a human being. As I said at the very outset, I said this book was written 2,000 years ago. Here's this letter that is being sent from Rome to Colossae as Paul is writing this. Probably a couple of guys at the end of chapter 4 or a couple of the carriers of the letter. They get to Colossae. Keep in mind, they're not sitting in an auditorium this size. They're probably sitting in a home, gathered someplace with a few people. And this letter is being taught and explained in that setting. And so from day one, I've said, we need to be a part of this letter. Because all of Scripture really draws us into the storyline. We're part of the story. This book is certainly about God, mainly about God and Christ, but it's also about us and our relationship to Him. And so with that in mind, this past week, something unexpected, I received a book that somebody had sent me, written by Eugene Peterson, on the book of Revelation. Somehow we got to talking about this in the men's retreat, and he mentioned this particular book, and so on the book of Revelation. So he sends this to me, and I started reading it. It had nothing to do with my studies here in Colossians. All just kind of collateral reading. And I came to a passage here in this book by Peterson where he is talking about why John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos is writing Revelation. And one of the things he's writing to the churches about is sort of a way to protect the Word of God, because there are several assaults on it. One is that people need somebody to explain it to them. Another is that there are people that are attacking the very veracity. Is this even divinely inspired? And another has to do with how life-giving is it? And so he sort of divides the church community up into three types of people. And when I read this, I was really taken aback. And I'll tell you why. Let me just read this very short little paragraph. Three groups of people are called forth in the Christian community to meet the attacks on the Word of God. Teachers, to instruct us in the truth of God's Word so that it will not be misunderstood. Apologists, to answer the arguments of critics so that the Word of God will not be discredited. And masters of the imagination, to keep us awake and aware before the living God who speaks to us in these scriptures and to remind us that we are living beings who are being spoken to. And I thought, wow, interesting interesting sort of breakdown. But I couldn't help but to think, where do I fit? I mean, it's about time that I figure out, you know, what I'm doing now that I'm grown up. And so am I a teacher? Am I an apologist? Am I an imaginative kind of guy? Which one is it? So when I think about a Bible teacher, not necessarily a preacher, but a Bible teacher, normally when you think of a teacher, who really understands the book and can explain a lot of the depths and of things in it. I have heard great Bible teachers before. I've heard great Bible teaching. And I know that I'm not in that league of great Bible teachers. Usually they've had seminary degrees, they got a PhD, they know a lot about original language, they've studied all the history of the culture and so on. They can just sort of take you right there. That's really great Bible teaching. I've heard great apologists, people that really can answer some of the hard questions about the scriptures and about why the Bible's being attacked and all those types of things. And then he talked about masters of imagination to let us see that we're part of this story. And as I looked at that, I thought, well, maybe I'm not a master, but I do think that's probably more me than the first two. I think when I go into scripture, my mind races and imagines what this has to do with me and what it has to do with you when I prepare a message and come to you to serve you on a Sunday morning, a message I believe that God has given me in my sanctified imagination. At least I hope it is. That's just kind of how I think. I thought, I don't think I fall into those first two categories. So with this in mind, with my imagination looking at this, I thought today we would take a great big sweeping flyover of the book. And when we take that big sweeping flyover, we're going to look at each one of the four chapters. And I'm going to pick, or have picked, several verses in each chapter that I think are the signature verses of that chapter. They highlight a particular subject. And then I'm going to tell you why I think that subject is dulled in our minds, why it isn't as sharp at believing it as it should be. Now, keep this in mind. Also in my imagination, how I imagine things, I'm aware that in a church our size, we have a number of people each week that visit RBC. Maybe somebody invited them. Maybe they're checking out a church, whatever. Some are believers, some aren't. I'm fully aware that and that some of you are not what you would call in the kingdom. You're not followers of Christ. So every week, I invite you, this is just how my mind works, I invite you in to the dialogue, into the conversation. And your response is, there ain't no dialogue. You've got the microphone. This is a monologue, Mike, in case you hadn't figured that out after all these years. Not really. Because when I say something, you either agree or disagree. So in your mind, you're sort of dialoguing. You're either arguing with me or you're agreeing with me. And that's why I invite everyone, particularly those that are kind of looking into the kingdom. You're on the outside. You would say, I'm not a believer. You're looking in. I invite you into the dialogue. Because I'm pretty convinced that not my teaching or preaching or imagination is gonna change your mind on too many things. But I do believe that the Word of God just might do that. There might be something that captures your mind, your imagination. You go, that's right. That's right. How did the scriptures know that about me? So that's kind of how I think when I'm putting something together. So here we're going to take a look at these four chapters, big flyover again, as I say, and then we'll take a look at the subject matter and why I believe there's something in us that sort of tends to dull our belief in that or dull our understanding of it. So here, chapter 1, I'd like us to look down at verses 26, just a few verses beyond that. Chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we read this. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, would you open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous truths out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the subject, I believe, kind of a key issue here in chapter 1. There is much, much more. When this chapter is being wrapped up and Paul says, I want to proclaim this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The title here, the subject matter, is hope. That's the key word here. Hope and the word glory. But hope is the key subject matter. And there's a reason that I believe this is dulled in our minds. I think it is dulled through unbelief. Through unbelief. That might seem the most logical thing for almost anything, but this I think is really true. So let me pause, back up, and talk about a couple of words here. When it talks about mystery, you know I've explained in the past that mystery in the Bible does not mean something hard to be understood. It means something that is now being shared or revealed for the very first time in the New Testament that was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. There may be things pointing to it. There may be shadows. There may be certain types in the Old Testament of things pointing to this great mystery. But now he's saying, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word hope in the Bible does not mean I hope it doesn't rain or I hope it doesn't snow like you've got a 50-50 chance. Hope in Scripture is the glorious anticipation of something that has been promised that you know is true. In the book of Titus, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God has promised us. So he says hope is literally in a promise. So it's not like a 50-50 maybe, it's an absolute. The hope of glory. What does glory mean? Glory deals with the weightiness of a subject. And when it talks about God's glory, it's the weightiness of God or the weightiness of Christ. But here, the glorious anticipation of something that is coming is believing that there is a new heavens, a new earth, eternal life forever and forever and forever in the person of Christ. That's the hope of glory. This doesn't tend to occupy our thinking too much today. The Bible talks about the blessed hope. Paul, on the other hand, literally takes this blessed hope, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, and he leverages this to get him through life itself. He just lives with this thing, and he does it in a number of places. And I think it's real important. So let's take a look at one. Just hold your place here in Colossians. Go back a few books and go back to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This just, again, does not normally occupy our thinking too often. Now, this hope of glory, I want you to listen real carefully as we take a look at a reading here, one that some of you are familiar with, some of you may not be familiar with. Listen to the way it reads and then go back in your mind and listen to what you have heard about this subject. Here we go. Starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. All right? That's the old King James. I like that. So he says, I consider that the present sufferings, the difficulties, all the things that we read in the paper, all the mess in the world, and all the things that we suffer in life, he says, on the negative side, if that's a negative 10 or a negative 50 or a negative 100, he says, you can't compare the negativeness to the positiveness of being in glory, because it's eternal. It's infinite in glory, whereas this is just very temporal. Even though it might seem like it's hard and it's difficult, he literally applies this truth to get through life. And he goes on, he says this. He says in verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. This physical creation is waiting for that day, for the sons of God, the believers, to be revealed, all right? For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that is God, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Notice the word hope and glorious over and over again. What Paul is saying here is this. He says that this creation was not subjected to all of the tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and tidal waves and problems and pain and sickness and disease by itself. It was subjected to that by the one who made it, God. Why did he subject it to that? Because Adam and Eve rebelled at the very beginning, sinned, and the world became broken. It was them that caused this. God lets this run its course. But then God says, he reveals to the Apostle Paul, there's something glorious coming. This earth, this physical world, this universe is groaning to be released from this bondage. It goes on, it says, and we are groaning, like a woman in childbirth and the pains, groaning to have this release. In other words, it's going to happen. This day will come, and all the pain and the suffering, everything is going to just seem like it's nothing in comparison with this. So Paul is revealing this to us, and he's doing the same thing in Colossians. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, Same idea, where he says the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he says this light and momentary affliction, speaking of trials and difficulties, is working in you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Glory. He gets back the fact that life is very short. Our afflictions are light and momentary. It doesn't seem like it. I have people, I hear the problems every week. I visit people, I've seen horrible things. But if I go to the Word, that's what it says. But unbelief keeps us from literally banking on this and relying upon what God clearly reveals to us in this great truth. Go back to Colossians, if you would. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You'll notice the comparisons. In Romans, he's comparing the sufferings of this present world are not to be compared with the glory. He does the very same thing in 2 Corinthians, and he's saying this in Colossians when he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Life is a vapor. When Paul writes this book, as you read through it in one sitting, 15, 18 minutes, something like that, to read through it in one sitting. If you read through it, you can feel. It's literally palpable. You can feel the passion that Paul has for this church, this young church in Colossae, to get this, to get this. And it's true all throughout time. He wants Reston Bible Church to get this. This isn't just some passing thing. Oh, it's in the sweet by and by. No, he is saying you need to get this now in order to get through all the issues of life. He is literally banking on this great truth, and it's a glorious hope of the great God and Savior, which shall appear at some time. Chapter 2, subject switch. That was hope, and it's dulled by unbelief. This next one has to do with being forgiven. Look at verses 13 through 15 of chapter 2. Verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. Forgiven all of your sins. All of your sins are forgiven, all right? When you read that, basically that's sort of a summary of the gospel. When he's talking about your sins have been forgiven, he's given us life and redeemed us and all these great truths that he talks about. But I'll tell you what dulls our belief in that. Familiarity. Familiarity. We are so familiar with the fact, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm not perfect, but I've been forgiven. We've heard all the little bumper stickers, and we get so familiar with it. Come to church, and you know that every week I'm always going to present the gospel. I always do, have all these years, because I have no idea who's here. I'm never sure, but I throw out the gospel, and it's very easy for those of you that come here on a regular basis. Oh, Mike's getting to the gospel part. Oh, put that aside. Time to get my purse. Time to get my back. Time to get, what time did that game start? And, you know, you start going that thing, get your cell phones out, start checking everything that's going on, because well, it's the gospel. I mean, you know, come on, the gospel. The gospel? Paul is saying, do you get this? Do you see that you have been forgiven? Forgiven. Forgiven? Look at how it reads. Alive, made alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now, notice how Paul says this. He, past tense, who has already died. Jesus is dead, buried, resurrected with the Father at the right hand of glory. He's already there. And now Paul says to those at Colossae, your sins have been forgiven. How many of their sins were future when Jesus forgave their sins? They were all future. But you know what our mind says? Our mind doesn't say that. Our mind goes other places. Our mind thinks of, oh, well, I sinned today. I'm sure they're not forgiven. No, all past, present, future, because when Christ died, all of our sins were future. But see, our mind goes in different places. Much like the hope of glory, our mind tends to picture us floating on pink clouds with a harp. Well, who wants to go there for eternity, all right?
That's why the Bible describes this new creation, this glorious creation, that well, there won't be any more sin and sickness and all that. And God's going to come back and restore this earth. He's filling our minds with a truth that we would otherwise have no knowledge of. That's what this revelation is all about. So when he talks here about this hope of glory, and when he talks here about being forgiven, and he also says taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There is so much to this idea of being forgiven. There is so much to this idea that our sins have been forgiven, and that the law that used to condemn us has been nailed to the cross, and the powers, the evil powers, have been defeated. Now, when he makes that statement, he doesn't say your sins were nailed to the cross. There's a sort of a truth to that, but it's the law. The law was nailed to the cross. The law that is holy and just and good can no longer condemn me. That sets me so free going through life, and it doesn't give me the liberty to live any way I want because I've been forgiven. It gives me the power to live the way I ought. It's a whole measure of grace that comes over us where we go, whoa, I've been forgiven. I get it. I get the gospel. And we move with this. But we don't believe it. Sometimes it's dulled by the fact that it's just so familiar. We've heard it so many times, it drifts away. We can't let that happen. We can't allow that to happen. This is why Paul writes this so passionately. Let me tell you something else that takes place. And this is huge. This is absolutely huge. When you enter the kingdom, and for those of you that would consider yourself not there, this is what we believe as Christians. This is what the Bible teaches. And then I'm going to give you an illustration here. When we enter into the kingdom, we believe, according to Scripture, that Jesus indwells us along with his Holy Spirit and illuminates, gives us the capacity to understand these things, to be able to look into the future and see the hope of glory and to grasp some of these things, though we're dulled by it often. That's what we believe. When it says we were taken out of the kingdom of darkness in chapter 1 and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son, or the kingdom of light, darkness does not mean, for those of you that are on the outside, does not mean that you're worse than we are, that you're terrible people at all. It means that you are in a state of an inability, a blindness, if you would, in order to see the truths of God. Darkness means I can't relate life to eternity. I can't relate life to spiritual matters. That's what it means. Let me give you an example. This is not an attack. It's an observation. It's just an observation. It's a very typical observation, kind of how my mind thinks if I'm just looking at life through the lens of Scripture. Recently, there's been a whole flood of sexual abuse in our nation. I mean, just everywhere. You know, on campuses, college campuses, on the NFL, it's just everywhere. And it's just like a tidal wave coming in. So some of you have probably seen the ads that come on where they get celebrities. They get movie stars, they get athletes, they get politicians to come on. I don't even know what the title of the thing is, but it's something like Enough's Enough. And they come on and say, we're tired of your excuses. Stop it. You know, we're not going to put up with this anymore. Enough's enough. And they go on and on. And boy, do I appreciate their heart. I mean, people hate this stuff. It's terrible. It's everywhere. But when I listen to that, and as I look at that through the lens of Scripture, here's what I see. I see people standing by a seashore, looking at the ocean and saying to the fish, stop swimming. Enough's enough. It's like looking at the birds there. No more flying. Enough's enough. It's like looking at a pig saying, you must eat grain-fed grass. You must eat all this healthy. No more eating the swill and the garbage. Wasting your time. A complete waste of time. Waste of the ad, waste of the money, waste of everybody's time. Not because they don't mean well, but because the heart is incurably wicked and you cannot fix it except through the gospel. Can't be done. You can talk about that all day long. And here's another problem. Here's something else that I see with my illuminated mind that you also have. Romans says this. As soon as you tell people don't do something, they want to do it. You've got people out there that are hearing that going, you're telling me I can't do that? I'll show you. I'll double up. It'll backfire. It'll only get worse. It'll only get worse. But that comes from seeing things through the lens of Scripture. And it, whenever you, Romans says, when you put somebody under the law and you tell them no, it just stirs up the flesh. And I have a, you know, very fresh example of that because I was away at Nashville with my entire family at Thanksgiving, including all the grandchildren in one house. Stop running. They pick up speed. Don't put your hand on that. Bang, down it goes. Don't go upstairs. Clump, 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 clump. You know, anytime you tell somebody no, you're just stirring it up. You're just stirring it up. And that's all that's going to happen. As well-meaning as it is, you can't fix this thing. You just simply can't. The gospel. I meet with a wonderful older pastor, 80 years old, been in the ministry for 50-some years. And we meet about once every 2 months. We've been doing this for about 8 years, something like that. I love to just sit and talk to him in dialogue. Every time he talks about the gospel, every time he talks about being forgiven, he tears up. He can't even go any further. And I look at him, I think, man, you really see this as something fresh every single day in your life, don't you? He just can't get over the fact that he has been forgiven. I look at it, you know, at my own life, I look back at the bed and breakfast, 1970, Copenhagen, hearing the gospel, believing it, how excited I was, how thrilled I was to hear all the things I was reading about the hope of glory and learning and so on. And I just have to fight all the time, not just preparing messages. Is this real? Am I allowing my imagination to really grasp this thing and to be able to take this here week after week to encourage you in this? Because this is the great truth of Scripture. Chapter 3. Now we're going to look at eternal focus. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear with him in glory. The next subject here is focus, an eternal focus, and it is dulled by temporal experience. It is dulled by transient experience. What I mean is, Paul is saying, don't focus on here, focus on there. Now, he knows this is going to be a tug of war. This will be a battle all the days of our life because we experience here more than we experience there. The Bible says we're already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That's a judicial act on the part of God. When you're born again, that's where you are. That's how God sees you. But I haven't been there. The Apostle Paul most likely has, based on a statement that he makes in 2 Corinthians when he says, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Taken up into the third heaven. Been given a revelation that is too great to even share. I was given a thorn in the flesh. I wouldn't be proud by what I know about this heavenly vision that I was given. And then comes back and reveals some of that to us. But he just cracked the door. So we don't really have all that. We don't really have a full grasp of that. But here the command is, set your hearts on things above, not on the things of the earth. That's always going to be a battle. And it's dulled because we experience many things in this world that are perfectly good, fine, wonderful, joyful things, but even good things can become idolatrous things that take us away from any kind of an eternal focus. It happens daily. In the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, that wonderful parable where Jesus is trying to keep these two brothers from fighting over the inheritance, and Jesus says a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And then he tells the story. He says there was a man who was a young man who had many crops and lots of stuff. And he said, what am I going to do with all this stuff that I have? He liked his stuff. He liked living in this world. It wasn't anything necessarily wrong with his stuff, but he had a lot of it. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. And then I'll sit back and I'll take my ease and I'll eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus in the parable says, oh, you're a fool, because tonight your soul will be required of you. And then who will own all of those things? And then he says this, and so is everyone who is not rich toward God. Everyone, not just that guy, everyone who is not rich toward God. That's a That's a strong statement. But you see, all the time, we are constantly experiencing things in this life, good things many times. Maybe it might be fishing or sports or golf or whatever. It's things that are perfectly fine. But once that gets a death grip on you and dulls your focus on eternity, something is wrong. And as I thought about this, I thought about all the different places that we send people that are struggling with alcohol or drugs or pornography. There are special places you can go for a month or 2 weeks or 3 months or whatever, centers that help you get through these types of things. They're all well and good, fine. That's great. But how about things that are perfectly okay, that are really good, that actually are really good, that we find ourselves addicted to? Things like decent forms of entertainment, perfectly good, healthy forms of entertainment. There is an addiction in our nation towards entertainment. There just plain is. There is an absolute addiction. There's an addiction towards cell phones, iPads, all those things. Even if it's a good thing, I'm just checking my email. I just got to see what's on CNN. Before you know it, and there are symptoms. You can go online and find it if you're addicted. I refuse to do it. Don't want to fall in that category either. But it literally, just all the time, and we find ourselves, every little beep, we got to check out something, and we're overtaken by it. We can't even seem to just relax. Why don't we have a special place they send people who are addicted to entertainment? Why don't we have first of all, that would be the size of the United States, so it would be very hard to have a place like that. But do you ever think about those things? Paul is saying, he says to us in Timothy, when he's writing to Timothy, he says, God has given us all things freely to enjoy. He's only talking about decent things. He just says, don't let those things become an idol. Don't let those things so trap you, so control you, that you lose all eternal focus, that everything is so dulled by your love of stuff and your love of life and so on. Even the good things, even the beauty of the world, all those things. And as beautiful as nature is in many respects, you've heard me say this, all the mountains and the oceans and the valleys and the Grand Canyon, all these things, keep in mind, there was a great flood, and that's by revelation. When God destroyed this earth back in Genesis chapter 6, what we're looking at is the result of the flood. It's scar tissue based on what the original creation looked like, what he's going to restore us to. This is scar tissue. And if the scar tissue is that pretty, you can just imagine what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like. These are the things that Paul and the writers of Scripture want us to get a handle on, want us to get a grip on, want us to truly believe and not have it dulled by all the other things in this life. The last one is found in chapter 4, and this deals with missions. Chapter 2 through 4, we read these words of chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Here's Paul, and Paul is in the mode of making a request as he's writing this letter, and he says, pray that I would have a platform, that I would be given an open door, that this message would have an open door. Pray, what he's saying is pray for those I'm going to come in contact with while I'm in prison. There are going to be political people that are going to come in and check me out. I'm a problem. A lot of people know who I am. There are going to be guards that I'm chained to. There are going to be people that come in to clean the prison cells and people that feed me. There are going to be visitors, all kinds of people. Pray that I might have an open door. So who's he asking to pray? He's asking to pray those people that are about 800 miles away from where he is. That's what he's asking for. He's saying, I'm a missionary. Would you pray for me? He's already talked about how people have given to him and cared for him. But you know, the subject is mission here. You know what dulls it? I'll tell you what dulls it. What dulls missions is distance. Distance. Oh, they're over there. They're way over there. Oh, those people are, they're 2,000 miles away. I mean, I know we have missions here. I understand all that. But they're so far away, out of sight, out of mind. I mean, I got my own problems. I got my own things going on. They're just way out there. That's what happens until you've traveled and you've been and you've seen what way out there looks like. Because to them, we're way out there, all right? And that's how the world kind of sees it. But Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul says in Romans 15, I want to go preach Christ where he's never been preached before. I want these people to hear of this weight of glory. I want them to hear about this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want them to hear this great gospel. Now, every year we have a missions conference, and we're looking at making some adjustments to it as the years continue to go. We learn and do a little bit of debriefing, but every year it's in the second week of November. And every year I say the same thing, year after year after year. Kickoff night is Wednesday night. And I say, folks, I'd love to have this auditorium full. We got 3,500 people that call this their church home. Certainly we can fill this. It's usually about a third, maybe a half full, sprinkled around a little bit. And if you were to remove the junior high and senior high that come that night, and I'm glad they're there, they're certainly part of us. And if you're to remove all the missionaries and their spouses and kids, and if you're to remove the staff and the elders and their spouses and so on, you'd have about 50, 60 people from the church attending this conference. Now, that's not a guilt trip. Well, it's sort of one, but it's not a big one. You know why? It's very hard to get people interested in that. It's so far out. It's way gone. I mean, they're over there. I got stuff going on here, and I'm busy, and there's so much going on and so on. Then we say, we're going to have a concert. We're going to have you come in, Mercy Me. We're going to have a guy come in and do shadow puppets. Can't get a parking space. Can't get in. All of a sudden, nobody's too busy. You know why? Now, again, okay, it is a guilt trip. I'll admit it. Or it makes me feel bad. But listen, I'll put it on myself. I'll say, if I were not the teaching pastor, I'd probably come home from a long day and go, oh, Wednesday night, drive over to the church. It's raining. Some guy's going to get up and talk about giving money to missions or wanting me to go. I'm tired. I understand. I get it. All I'm saying is that every one of these subjects that Paul raises, there is a dullness to it. And there's a reason for the dullness, every single one of them. And in missions, I'm convinced it is distance. I'm absolutely convinced it's distance. Paul is passionate about this because the tagline, the distilled thought of this whole book is this: to the degree that you don't know Christ, you will trust in other things. That's the bottom line of this book, because Christ is the central theme of this entire book. We'll trust in other things for our hope in life. We'll trust in other things to get us through difficulties in life. We'll trust in other things regarding how we live our lives and what we give our money to and so on. To the degree that we don't know Christ, we will trust in other things. So when you read through this book, it's not hard to all of a sudden realize, gosh, you know, there are a lot of subjects here. There are tremendous numbers of subjects that you can track and trace around. But all Paul wants, he wants these people in this budding church, this new church, this blossoming church. Can you get this? Jesus is central to everything. He's the hero of everything. He's the fulfillment of everything. All things are complete in him. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's our high priest. He's the prophet, priest, king. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's everything. All the things in the Old Testament seem like a mystery. All converge on him and become him. And he's the fulfillment of all these shadows and types and everything that I realize some of you that may not be familiar with those terms. That's simply all the things that the Old Testament pointed to, but weren't not terribly clear, all converge in the person of Christ. And when our hope is in him, when our trust is in him, we aren't trusting in other things. Those things begin to fade. And that's all Paul is driving at over and over and over again. Even at the very end, as we looked at last week, when he goes through that list of people that were close friends of his, and these people were all really attached to spiritual matters. And I, my tagline there was, friendships, deep friendships, expand the capacity of our soul to experience life. It just does. Now, at the very, very beginning, I told you there were three types of people. There were teachers, apologists, and those that have an imagination and how they use those different things. That's probably how this whole auditorium is divided up. And each one has a different place. And then I said, I always invite people into the dialogue because some are on the outside, some are on the inside. Those on the outside are not worse than those on the inside. They're worse off. And those on the inside are simply better off, but not better. So When I said that at the beginning, I have to assume that a number of you here have listened to me, and you're out there and you're thinking, I've heard about Christianity, not sure about it. Yeah, I've heard the gospel thing. I sort of get it, but I don't, not buying it all. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Maybe something today has made sense to you, which is like a little chain link that's taking you to the truth of this gospel. I'm asking you this. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. Because that is the Holy Spirit of God touching your heart and saying, listen, this is truth. No matter what you've heard before, you know it's truth. And you know that some of these things are striking your own heart today. And this would be the day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. This would be the day that you would realize that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. God that has taken on human flesh, went to a cross, paid the penalty, the wages of sin being death, paid the penalty, and offers eternal life freely to anyone who will by faith trust him. That's the gospel. And for those of you that are sort of on the inside, oh, I've heard that 1,000 times. It's not just the gospel to get you saved. It is your whole life. It is everything. It's what we go back to time and time again. It's the anchor to get us through every single thing. It is our hope of glory. That's what it is. And for those of you that are not there yet, today is the day to put your faith in that message, in the person of that message, Jesus Christ. And if you're in him, today is the day to realize and to sharpen your focus on the simple fact that to the degree that we do not know Christ, we will trust in other things. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, I would pray today, Lord, should there be 1, 2, 10, 20, 50 that have yet to enter the kingdom, that today would be the day that they would believe and trust and put their hope and confidence in you as the only one who can possibly save them through your Son, Jesus Christ. That this would be the day they would have heard something that really pricked their conscience, drew them to the truth, that they would not reject it, that the enemy would have no part in blinding their minds to this truth. Father, thank you for this great book. May those of us who are followers of you not have our minds and ears and thoughts dulled by other issues of life that would keep us, whether it's unbelief, whether it's just experiencing the transience of life, whether it's distance, whatever it happens to be, familiarity, that we would really trust this every day, what you say. So, Father, dismiss us now with your grace. Give us a day in which we can glorify you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.